Genesis 26. We're still on masonry work, as you can see here. I don't know, are we ETA on when we're moving beyond the? No, we have no. I don't know. I don't make these decisions, folks. So we're still on masonry here. We are also in Genesis 26, though. That I do know, and that I can control a little bit here. So Genesis chapter 26 this morning. We've got a busy chapter. We've got a very busy chapter here this morning. There's a lot of activity that is taking place. There's a lot of shuffling around in the land of Canaan that is taking place. And more importantly, there are bigger ideas that are being presented for us here in Genesis chapter 26. When we look at chapter 26, we are now firmly in the life of Isaac. Okay, Abraham is off the scene, although you will notice this morning that we will spend a fair amount of time still talking about Abraham because he is that significant to what is going on in this chapter. But Isaac is firmly in view here. This is the person that we're thinking of. I think it is highly likely that the author of Genesis has done a little bit of rearranging when you look at chapters 25 and 26. And I don't mean anything horrendous. I think he's grouping things based on themes here in these chapters. When you look at what is going on, and we'll see here in verse 6, we got, I've had all three of these, all three incidents. When someone says, oh, look, this is my sister, I've had all three of these, folks. We have the third one of these that shows up. I find it very hard to believe that anyone actually believes this if there are, in fact, two children on the scene, and if, in fact, we have two relatively grown-looking men by the time we get to chapter 25. Someone must surely think there's a wife or a mother around here somewhere, right? So I think it's quite possible that there's a little bit of rearranging that was taking place. And I think it probably is thematic in nature. We looked last week at chapter 25, and we spent a lot of time thinking about what it means to have that seed of promise, right? That line to whom these promises are going to belong, the line to whom the covenant is going to belong. That is made astonishingly clear by the way that everything is arranged. Right? You can look at the sons of Keturah and you see what's going on. You can look at the sons of Ishmael and you know what's going on. You can look at the sons of Isaac and you understand exactly what is going on. I think the author of Genesis is grouping those things together to give you a clear shot to say, this is what I mean to say, right? This is what is going on. This is what you are to take away from this. In chapter 26, I think he kind of does goes back a little bit. Then I think most of this would have been before at least verse 19 of the previous chapter. He's going back to events that were prior and saying, okay, now I want you to understand what this covenant looks like. What these promises look like, right? What is it that Jacob is now in line to get? And as you move into chapters 27, what is Esau about to lose, right? Chapter 26 makes Jacob's emphasis on the birthright become far more significant, understanding exactly what is at stake there. Chapter 27, it makes Esau's loss all the more tragic as you understand what Esau is not going to get, what Esau has despised, what Esau has scorned through his unbelief and just his carnalness in needing something to put in his belly. So I think this is what the author of Genesis is doing here. I think he's putting these ideas together. He's putting some of these events together so you think, right? That we think and we understand what is at stake. We understand what is going on here. Therefore, when we get to chapter 26, what we are focused on is covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. We have a covenant that's been made with Abraham, right? We have seen multiple times now what that covenant looks like, and we'll be reminded of that again here in this chapter. But now this covenant needs to be renewed with Isaac, right? Isaac is the seed. Isaac is the line by which this is going to get passed down. We saw this in chapter 25. What does it look like, right? What does that exactly consist of? And if you may say, well, why is that important? It becomes important because this then is the first of many covenant renewals that we will see. We will see God doing this multiple times throughout Scripture. We will see it happening in Exodus. We will see it happening in Deuteronomy. We will see it happening later in the book of Nehemiah. Right? So the emphasis that is placed here, right, the attention that is given to what is going on here becomes important to help us understand later events that are going to come down the road. And so there are pieces here that are present. And that's what I want to focus on here this morning. We will deal with most all of the events of this chapter, minus really verses 34 and 35, just because that's kind of tough to work in here. But we will deal by and large with everything that is going on here. But everything is going to hinge around verses 1 through 6 and 23 and 25. These are the moments when God is speaking to Isaac, right? And this is where things become the most interesting to me. All the other events that are surrounding these messages, this revelation that God has given to Isaac, it fits in. It makes sense, and we'll see how it fits in. But those two passages, those two messages are the keys to this chapter, and that's what we'll focus on here this morning. So we will spend our time looking at that. Let me start reading in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started here this morning. So Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we are eager to see what you have for us in this chapter. Father, we know that these the narratives that we see here, these are more than just stories that are taking place. Do they reflect what happened in the life of Isaac? Absolutely. But there is more that is intended for us here. These stories, these narratives are meant for our edification. They are meant for us to learn from. Some of those are positive and some of those are negative, but we are meant to learn from them. We are meant to learn about ourselves. We are meant to learn about you. We are meant to learn how to behave ourselves. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we draw those lessons from this passage this morning, that your Spirit will give us grace to see those things. Your Spirit will give us grace to align our hearts and our actions where it needs to be. Your Spirit will give us grace to understand you more clearly and see you for who you are. And so we ask that you will do this for us, that you will give us help for that. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of words. And Father, I pray that you are edified as we see what you have for us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first thing that we notice here as we are thinking about covenant renewal is that we see the preceding covenant. Okay, if we're talking about a covenant renewal, we're not coming into this with a blank slate, right? Abraham has had a covenant. Now, Abraham walked in with a blank slate, right? Abraham is living somewhere else. He's in another land, and God is calling him and saying, come to the land that I am telling you to go, and I will make a covenant with you. That's never existed for Abraham's father. That's never existed for any of Abraham's brother. That's a blank slate. For Isaac, though, there is context that is present, right? There is something that is already going on. And if we are going to talk about renewing something, we need to discuss what it is that we are renewing, right? We need to go back over the terms and the things that are going on here. As we see this, we see that Abraham then becomes very important because Abraham is the one for which this covenant takes place. We see Abraham popping up in two different situations in this situation. The first is the discussion on Abraham's oath. If you look with me back in middle of verse 3, the command is given to sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Right? The oath which I swore to your father Abraham. This is God looking at Isaac and saying, you know that I have made a covenant with Abraham. You know that I have made promises to him. I have sworn these things to him. And we have seen throughout the book of Genesis already what those pieces have looked like, what those oaths have looked like over several different chapters. And as he reminds Isaac that this is the oath that I have given to your father, he spells out what some of those items are, right? What exactly does that look like? The most obvious one is going to be land, right? Land. He says here in verse 2, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to give to you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. He will mention it. It becomes important again as he is moving around here in the land. But God is reminding Isaac that I have promised these lands to Abraham. Right, land is extremely important. Some have seen in this that maybe God is expanding that promise that was originally given to Abraham. He focuses more on the land of Canaan, and as Isaac is moving over towards the land of the Philistines at this point in time, some have seen that as being an expansion. But I don't think so. I think what is being contrasted here is the sojourning with the promise of land inheritance that is coming in the future. God is not promising to Isaac that I'm going to give you this land right now. God is not promising that he's going to give it to his descendants right now. And if this is, in fact, earlier than verse 19, we don't have any descendants of Isaac to give this to, right? Which I think is appropriate, and it's right. And it makes Isaac's prayer back in chapter 25 all the more reasonable. Isaac knows I should be having descendants because I need this land to give it on to. But I think what God is doing here is he is drawing a strong contrast between this sojourning that Isaac is meant to do and actually owning the land, actually possessing the land. Abraham and Isaac both are called to live a life of faith. They are called to live a life in which they understand that I am meant to have all of this, and yet what do I really own? A field and a cave. Right, it's not even a fraction, really, of what the promise actually looks like. It's barely scratching the surface of what is actually promised. They are called instead not just to live on that field, not just to live near that cave, and not to actually own this land, but to simply sojourn in it, right? To journey in it, to live in there, to dwell there. But that's it. Still wandering, still without some deed that they can own in their hand, right? But this is the promise, right? I am going to give you this land. In the meantime, sojourn in it, live in it, dwell in it, and inhabit it in some capacity. Not only is there land, which we expect from what we've seen with Abraham, but there's a promise of numerous descendants again. All right, you probably noticed that in verse 4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We saw last week as we looked at chapter 25 that much of what you see being done to Ishmael, being done to the sons of Keturah, even being done with Esau as we see him later on in this book, those blessings that those individuals are receiving comes from the blessings that God has given to Abraham, from the promises that God has given to Abraham. He has promised, I will make your descendants numerous. I will bring many nations out of you, right? This is the promise that has been made. This is the covenant that has been made. And God is looking at Isaac and he's reiterating that, right? This is what I intend to do for you. Now, again, you find Isaac there, and this is before verse 19, and I think that it is. He has Rebekah, he has a wife. All right, we've seen what that process looked like to gather this wife from another land and bring her back to him. But what does he not have? He doesn't have any children. Right? He doesn't have two nations struggling in a womb yet at this point in time, and will not for 20 years. Right? I think it makes the prayer that you see in chapter 25 make all the more sense. Isaac praying for 20 years to have children. Why? It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that says, you have told me this will be true. You have told me that this will happen, but I don't see it yet. I don't have it yet. He's being called again to live by faith, is he not? He's being called to live in a land that is his, but he doesn't own it. He's being called to believe that he will have many descendants and that he's got no little ones running around the house at all, right? Isaac is being reminded of what this covenant looks like, and this covenant is a covenant of faith, right? It was for Abraham. It will continue to be with Isaac. These terms are phenomenal, are they not? To have all of this land, to have numerous descendants, but you don't see it. Right? So this is what this covenant looks like. And God is reminding Isaac of this. You'll notice also at the end of verse 4 there that Isaac will be a source of blessing. Isaac and his descendants will be a source of blessing. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We noticed this back in the promise to Abraham. We've covered this already. But God is reminding Isaac, this is what this covenant looks like. Right? These are the things that I will do. And we have seen that what this is referring to far out in the future as we think about Christ. Right? This is what God is reminding Isaac of. Isaac has no idea what this looks like. Isaac has no idea what this entails. But he understands that this promise has been made to him, right? Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we find this fulfilled hundreds of years later, thousands of years later. This promise, this covenant comes true. It is carried out. It is enacted, right, in the person of Christ, in his atoning work on the cross. All nations of the earth are blessed. Does Isaac have that right now? Does Isaac see this taking place in some capacity? No. Right? God is reminding Isaac of what this covenant looks like, and this covenant is a covenant of faith. Right? These promises are coming. These promises will be carried out, but they will be in the future. They will be down the road. But I am making this covenant with you, just as I made it with your father. The terms are exactly the same. The parameters are exactly the same. I'm renewing it with you. This oath which I swore to your father Abraham, this is what I'm giving to you. This is what you are in line for. And remember, as Isaac goes to then pass this along, what does that mean for the next son? It means the next promises are made. And this is where keeping chapters 25 and 27 in perspective become very important in understanding exactly what is at stake here. Abraham shows up in another form as well, right? And so far what we have seen has made sense. We are renewing a covenant. We are bringing Isaac in there and making this formal, even though we have understood that he is to be the recipient. We understood that it was never going to be Ishmael. We understood that it was never going to be the sons of Keturah. But here we are. We're making this formal. We're making this official. This is the covenant that I'm making with you. In addition to mentioning that simply this is the oath that I have made, we also see in verse 5, we see the reasoning why this covenant stands. And this, to me, is one of the more fascinating pieces of this passage. Right? Verse 4, I will multiply your descendants. We see there at the end that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Why is it that Isaac is getting this? Well, obviously we think about the grace of God, right? We talked about that last week. The mercy of God, the election of God, that this is how he wants to proceed. This is how he wants to make this happen. It's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob and not Esau. We have seen that being laid out. But what else is behind this? It's Abraham's obedience. Abraham's obedience is undergirding this covenant. Do you find that a little bit interesting? Do you find that shocking? Has Abraham been a perfect individual? No. And in fact, the irony, I think, is even heightened, because you look down in verse 7, and what do you see? When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Whose playbook are we pulling from? We're pulling from Abraham's playbook and two of the more sordid plays from Abraham's playbook, right? Two of the things that you would think that Abraham would have looked at Isaac at some point and said, by the way, I've done some things. Let me tell you what you shouldn't do when you go into a strange town. Do not say that your wife is your sister, right? This is something that should have been passed down from father to son that says, this really did not work out very well. But what is Isaac doing? Pulling a page right out of the playbook and going right to town with it, right? He's doing exactly the same thing. The contrast that exists between verse 5 and verses 7 and following, to me, are just almost laughable, right? Abraham's obedience, Abraham's keeping of the statutes and the commandments and his laws, and yet that's exactly what God says. And I think what you're doing is you're looking at a larger view of Abraham's life. What has his life been characterized? It has been characterized by obedience. It has been characterized by keeping the statutes. It has been characterized by keeping the covenants and by keeping the laws that have been passed on to Abraham, thin though they may be, right? They're not nearly as extensive as what we'll see in Exodus. They're not nearly as extensive as what you see in Deuteronomy. But what God has commanded Abraham to do, Abraham has done it. Abraham has gone from one land to another. Abraham has kept the covenant of circumcision. Abraham has done everything that God has asked him to do, but not perfectly, right? And for God, this is enough, right? Abraham's obedience is undergirding what is being given to Isaac. It is part of the reason why this covenant is being passed on to Isaac. which makes me reflect all the more on a covenant that we partake in, which is likewise based on obedience, right? If Isaac is able to get this covenant, and it is undergirded by Abraham's obedience, as imperfect as that is, what does that covenant look like for us? A covenant that is predicated on Christ's wholehearted, lifelong obedience to everything the Father has ever said. You almost kind of laugh a little bit here when you look at this. You think, Abraham, that Abraham has messed up so many times, right? And yet this is the reasoning? Yet this is the rationale behind this? But Christ's obedience, you can't say anything like that about. Right? It is perfect obedience. It is what obedience is meant to look like in its entirety, in its totality. And I think what you see, what you get here is a very strong sense of looking forward. Abraham being simply a picture, an imperfect picture, but a picture looking forward to what a new covenant will look like in the future. It too will be undergirded by the obedience of Christ. It too will be utterly carried out by the obedience of Christ. It utterly rests in the obedience of Christ. And that obedience we don't need to feel squeamish about. That obedience we don't have to sit and wonder about. Those covenants, those promises are sure. Those blessings are guaranteed. And there is not a doubt that those will be carried out to the fullest extent because it is undergirded by perfect obedience, right? Isaac here is a beneficiary of his father's actions. Isaac is a beneficiary of his father's relationship to Christ. And we too are beneficiaries of Christ's obedience to the Father and his relationship with the Father. This points far ahead. This looks far ahead and takes us to something that is far better than even Isaac is receiving here and something that is far more sure. Not only do we get a sense now then of what this preceding covenant looks like, right? It is the exact covenant that God made with Abraham. It is predicated on Abraham's obedience. And so we're spending a lot of time thinking about Abraham here. But if not only we're going to deal with the covenant, but we're going to deal with the conditions of the covenant, right? Under what conditions do we get this covenant? Under what conditions do we keep this covenant? There have been parts of the Abrahamic covenant that are unconditional. Right? There is a moment where Abraham is passed out and God is walking between the animals that have been sacrificed, and it's totally unconditional. Right? There is nothing that Abraham could do, there's nothing that Abraham would have been able to do. He's totally passed out and God made it in that respect. But yet there have been aspects that God has said, you must do these things, right? And this is part of the covenant. And so God is looking at Isaac and he is laying out what these conditions must look like. What is it that you need to do? And when you think about it, really, he has made it relatively simple for Isaac. As you look through this passage, as you think about what is the way that God is interacting with Isaac and what he is telling him, what he is commanding him to do, the primary command comes in verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. This is the command. You look at what he is saying in verses 1 through 5. You look at what is being said in verses 23 through 25. There are no other commandments that are laid out. There are no other conditions that are laid out. The sole order is to sojourn here, right? You need to stay in this land. I can't help but wonder if Abraham didn't understand that to be what was going to come. You know, you look at Abraham's insistence when he speaks to his servant. And the servant says, well, what if she doesn't want to come? Can I take your son back to the land of your fathers and go find a wife there? And what does Abraham say? Absolutely not. Under no conditions, under no circumstances can you take my son out of this land. Throughout all of the life of Isaac, from everything that we know from Scripture, Isaac never leaves this land. Abraham will. Right? Abraham clearly is coming from somewhere else. Abraham will make that fateful trip down to Egypt and quickly beat a hasty retreat back. Isaac, though, he stays in this land. Right? He never leaves. We have no record of him ever leaving. Right? He stays here. And I wonder if Abraham didn't know that was the case and understood that to be what was going to be commanded of him. And yet, even with this command, as you look through this chapter, this command is not without difficulty. This command has some real problems with it. It happens in two particular situations as you look in this chapter. The first one is laid out there in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Why is it that we saw Abraham leaving the land of Canaan for the first time? It was a famine. There was a famine in them. This is what occasioned Abraham going down to Egypt and telling them, Sarah is my sister, right? This is almost they having a deja vu as you start to look at the setup that is taking place in this chapter. You think, well, I've seen this before. We've dealt with this before, right? This is what's going on. The temptation to Isaac at this point in time is to go down to Egypt. If you were in the land of Canaan and there is a famine that is going on land, there is a drought that is going on in the land, you want to leave the land of Canaan as quick as you can. You want to go down to Egypt. That is where they are growing food. That is where they are always able to grow food because they have the Nile River. And the Nile River is every year providing everything that they need with fertile pasture land and with plenty of water. If you go to Egypt, you are going to be fine. We have seen this come up already in the book of Genesis. We will see this happen again in the book of Genesis as a later famine will lead all of the sons of Israel out of Israel to go to the land of Egypt, because that is where there's going to be bread. That is where there's going to be grain. And God is looking at Isaac in this particular situation, and he is giving him a command that I want you to stay. I want you to live here. I don't want you to leave the land of Canaan. Stay in this land. And Isaac has to look around and say, but there's a famine. Right? How are we supposed to live? How am I supposed to keep all these animals alive? How am I supposed to continue to feed my household? How, if I'm supposed to have all these descendants, how do we get them fed if we eventually have them, right? How do we stay alive if we are in the middle of a famine and if I am not allowed to go to the place that is the most sure place for me to find bread? And so the response by God must be to walk by faith. Right? If the command is you stay in this land and that command becomes difficult, then we are looking at a command that is based off of faith, right? To sojourn in a land and to trust that I will provide everything that you need. And he says as much, right? Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you, right? I will provide your needs. I will take care of you. You do not need to go down to Egypt. Is there food down there? Absolutely. But I will make sure that even in the midst of this famine, you will be properly cared for here. You will be provided for here. And we see that God will do exactly that. Isaac will move. He is going to go to Gerar there in verse 6. He will live there. Again, we've seen Gerar before. We understand what the dangers could possibly be there. And God will allow Isaac to settle in Gerar, and Isaac will do well. Isaac seemingly, if you look down in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Famine, what famine? Right? Where is the famine, right? If you're reaping 100-fold, where is the famine at this point in time, right? It is obvious that God is able to do exactly what he said he would do, right? You stay in this land and I will provide for you. And God does exactly that. And Isaac will obey. Isaac will listen to the words of God despite the fear that may be in his heart regarding what is going on. There's another situation, though, where this command becomes a stress to Isaac, I think. And this is the hostility that emerges in verses 12 down to verse 22. As you look in verses 12 down through 22, the inhabitants of Gerar become very concerned over Isaac's blessings, frankly. Isaac is growing exponentially. Isaac is reaping 100-fold in the middle of a famine and becoming wealthy and becoming prosperous. So much so that in verse 16 we see this. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac is sent away from Gerar, a place that seems to somehow be immune from this famine, right? There's a famine everywhere else. Isaac seems to have determined that Gerar would be the better place to go, not Egypt. At least there's something going on. And Gerar seems to have provided for Isaac everything that he needs. He's been able to grow. He's been able to sow and to reap an incredible harvest here, and he's doing very well. And now where is Isaac being pushed back out to? He's being pushed back out to the blank edges of the map. That's where he's being told to go. These are the places that he has just come back from. right? He left there to go to Gerar because he did not have what he needed where he was. We have not been told that this famine is over, right? And so in all likelihood, what Isaac is being sent back out to is the famished lands that he has come from. And so the question becomes what? Is God going to continue to be able to provide for me, right? Will he continue to be able to give me what I need? On top of that, we also have hostilities that are taking place here, right? He has somehow managed to make everyone in Gerar mad to the point that they are willing to send him out. And I think this is the occasion for what you see in verse 24. There's conflict that is mentioned in verses 18 through 22 as they are fighting over wells, which tells you that things are not looking good, right? If Gerar has to fight over the wells that Isaac is digging, right, they are either trying to push him out, so it is nothing but envy and hostility, or they are trying to conserve what they can and trying to push him out to another to conserve resources. And God appears to Isaac in verse 24 and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This is only the second time that we have seen God appear to a patriarch and say to him, do not fear. The first time was Isaac's father, Abraham. Right? After that battle in which Abraham came and defeated those kings of the east that had come and had beat up on everyone in the neighborhood, right? Abraham is apparently afraid. Right, because Abraham is now front and center. People now know that Abraham is capable. Abraham now becomes a target because Abraham apparently has got some power. Right, there is now the potential for conflict that will exist between Abraham and his neighbors now, whereas before he may have been under the radar. Here is Isaac being told that who also needs to be told, do not fear. Right, Isaac has been pushed out of a place that was able to sustain him. Isaac has now managed to garner the hostilities of the people where he had been living. Is there going to be dangers for him? Is Gerar going to come out and try to take what he has by force? Is he going to be able to sustain what he has in the middle of a land that is in the middle of a famine? And with all of his remaining wells being filled back in by the inhabitants of Gerar? Isaac needs water. Isaac needs protection. Isaac needs to have enough resources to be able to prosper. And God says to him, do not fear. Right? I will be with you. I will deal with the situation. And what do we find God doing? We find him doing exactly those things. Isaac is able to build two new wells and get enough water from there. Isaac will have a covenant that is made with him, with Abimelech, to make sure that we don't have any hostilities that is going on there. What is that? That's nothing but the blessings of God. That is nothing but the provision of God being acted out in Isaac's life, even though the situations that were arrayed against him were not good. Isaac is an interesting example. We don't see a lot of positive things with Isaac. In fact, if you look at Isaac and you look at someone's writing about Isaac, they just call him the well digger or the digger of wells. There's not much going on in Isaac's life that's really that's impressive. But when you look at Isaac's obedience in these two particular situations, It's a good example for us of obeying the commands of God when things didn't look like it would be in your favor to do that. When it is far easier to allow fear to determine where you would go. It would be far easier when Isaac is kicked out of Gerar to say, well, I'm going back to lands of famine. Should I stay in the land of Canaan or should I go to Egypt? Right? That would be the perfect time to say, I can't stay in Gerar. That was okay. Let me go somewhere else. But what does Isaac do? He says, no, I will stay here in Gerar. Despite his fear, despite the challenges that were there, despite the hostility that was present against him, despite an economic forecast that didn't look good, Isaac remained faithful and obedient to what he was meant to do. And in this way, Isaac, while he is unimpressive in his life as a whole, becomes a perfect example of what it means to look by faith, to live by faith, to walk by faith. What obedience really means. It may mean obeying God when things don't look right. It may mean obeying God when I am absolutely terrified on the inside. It may mean obeying God when it doesn't make much sense when I look at the situation as it unfolds in front of me. But rather trusting and believing that God is going to do what he says he will do and that obedience is what is best in that particular circumstance. Right? Isaac lives that out. Isaac demonstrates that for us and is a good example of that along the way. So the conditions of God to sojourn I want you to sojourn in this land and do not depart from it, right? This is the sole condition, and we find Isaac keeping that condition, especially as it pertains to this chapter right here. The third thing that we see, not only do we see what the preceding covenant looks like, not only do we see what the conditions look like, but we see the blessings that are being promised here. We've touched on these a little bit already, but I want to make sure that we are really thinking through exactly what it is that God is doing for Isaac in these passages here. God is blessing Isaac, and he is doing it tremendously throughout this passage. The first blessing that we see is the agricultural blessings that we've already looked at down there in verses 12 down to verse 14. Let me read them again for you again, just so we're thinking through what's going on here. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped them up by filling them with earth. Isaac is living in Gerar, and Isaac is doing very, very well for himself. I'm often amazed that you look at verse 13, where it says, "And the man became rich." You have to wonder, that's probably a relative term, is it not? You think about Abraham's position, and you think about what Abraham possessed, and that all that Abraham had went to Isaac. I think it's arguably to say, it would be very easy to say that Isaac started off quite rich, right? I don't think Isaac was wanting when he is starting off. And so when you see that he is becoming rich, I think it is meant to assume that it's still an upward trajectory as far as Isaac is concerned. He's not losing out despite there being a famine. He's not suffering despite the fact that others may be suffering around him. He is continuing to maintain that wealth, and he is continuing to grow in his wealth, right? And it's coming in the form of agricultural blessings. We talked about the reaping that is taking place there in the first part of verse 12. Unheard of. 100-fold. Even if there was not a famine going on, that is about as good as you could possibly hope for in a good year. And what is happening in a bad year? He's still reaping 100-fold, right? There is nothing that suggests that Isaac is just a genius at farming, right? There is nothing to suggest that even if Isaac was a genius at farming, that he could produce this kind of results in the middle of a famine. You cannot pass that off for that, right? This is God's blessings being given to Isaac, and Isaac is simply reaping the rewards of it. Verse 13, he's continuing to grow wealthier and wealthier. And in verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household so that all the Philistines envied him. This hostility that is emerging between Isaac and the men of Gerar comes from his wealth. It comes from the fact that he is simply growing ever larger and ever richer. He's now has more servants that are working for him. His herds have simply grown, and they are worried that this will become too much, and they are envious of everything that he has, right? We wish that was ours. How is it this guy has all of this stuff and we don't have anything like this, right? None of our men of Gerar have wealth or status like this, right? There is envy that is coming on. And this is simply their understanding of what God has done for Isaac. It's an improper response to what God has done for Isaac, but it is clear to them what has happened. It is clear to them that Isaac is blessed, and it's clear to us, too, from looking at the way this passage lays out. The second way that we see Isaac being blessed here is in his well digging. And this appears to be Isaac's main achievement, by and large, throughout much of his life, is these wells that he digs here. But there's a lot of challenge that is taking place here. We saw there in verse 15 that the Philistines are beginning to fill up the wells that Abraham had dug. Abraham and the men of Gerar seem to have had a relatively good relationship, despite the snafu over Sarah, right? There seems to be a positive relationship that had occurred there. As Isaac continues to grow, as Isaac continues to get wealthy, this relationship sours, right? And now the Philistines are actively trying to sabotage everything that Isaac has, right? Isaac counts on these wells for his livestock. He counts on these wells for his herds and for his household, and they are coming along beside, and they're stopping everything up, right? It is economic sabotage in its purest form, right? With the goal being that we will hurt him. With the goal possibly being that he'll just leave, right? Because he doesn't have what he needs, and he'll get out of here, right? So it starts off simply as sabotage. Then in verse 18, we see that the activity picks up again.
after they have asked him to leave, right, and he departs from there. We see him in verse 17. He's camped in the valley of Gerar. Verse 18, then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, the ones that we saw stopped up there in verse 15. For the Philistines had stopped them up, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." He's not done yet, though. Verse 32. Now it came to pass in the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the place is Beersheba to this day. Now, what is Isaac doing? Isaac is trying to guarantee that his herds, his flock, his household, his servants, everyone who is with him has enough water. Right? Water is everything at this point in time. And what is Isaac finding? Nothing but problems. Isaac apparently, at least Isaac's servants, are very good at finding water, apparently. These guys can just keep digging wells and just find water and dig wells and find water and dig wells and find water. And these guys would do very well in any commercial enterprise at this point in time. But every single time we find them going back to these wells and re-digging them, we find that there is hostility that is taking place. The men of Gerar are not content simply enough to run him out of town. They are encroaching ever more and ever more on these very same wells that Isaac has dug. So much so that he's naming them Esek and Sitnah. Words of contention and words of quarreling right here, right? He is naming them after the disappointing results that are coming around here. Is God blessing Isaac though? Absolutely. Because what does he finally have? He finally ends up with two wells that he needs. Rehoboth there in verse 22 and Sheba there in verse 32, right? Both of these are wells that are able to sustain everything that Isaac needs. He is able to guarantee that his herds will have water. He is able to guarantee that his livestock will be provided for and his household will be able to live. This is everything that Isaac needs. It's come at a cost. It's come at a price. But God has provided everything that Isaac needs to survive. Isaac, God has promised him, "I am with you." And God has made sure that has taken place, right? Isaac has what is needed. Isaac's well digging is prospered and blessed by God. The third way that we see Isaac being blessed here is a covenant that gets made with him. A covenant that gets made with him. We find this down in verses 26 through 31. And this seems like kind of a surprising turn of events. We saw the hostility that emerged between Isaac and Gerar there, culminating in verse 16, where Isaac is sent out from Gerar and told, "You're too much. You're too powerful. Get away from here. We can't handle you in this land here." In verse 26, we find Abimelech coming to Isaac saying, "Let's make a covenant. Let's make a deal here." Verse 26, "Now Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?' They said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even as between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." Abimelech brings two of his highest level officials, if you were, to come and engage in negotiations with Isaac. They want to make a covenant. Now, we need to understand that at this point in time, the fact that Abimelech is coming to Isaac puts Abimelech in the weaker situation. Right? You don't come like that asking for a covenant if you are the stronger one. You come making that covenant if you are the one that is concerned about the stronger one that is living next door to you, right? This is the situation that has emerged. Abimelech is very concerned, and probably rightly so, given the fact that Isaac has been scooted out of town, and given the fact that Isaac has a fair number of people that is with him. Remember what Abraham is capable of doing through God's grace with those four kings? Isaac has simply grown on top of that. right? However many soldiers it is that Abraham had at that time, Isaac probably has as many, if not more, this time, because Isaac has simply continued to grow. And Gerar looks at Isaac and says, this is a challenge. This is no doubt part of what they meant in verse 16. They are too powerful for us. In other words, if there was to be a fight, if there was to be a war that broke out, it's possible that Isaac could get the better hand of us, and he's living right here in our midst, right? It is better to keep him at arm's length than to have him sitting right here. But even still, they have sent him away, and they know we've got to make this secure. We've got to guarantee that this relationship is going to be good, right? There's hostilities that are feared in both directions at this point, both Gerar with Isaac and Isaac with Gerar. And so they come and they say, let's make this covenant. And you can tell here that Isaac is not making this easy on them. You'll notice what he says there in verse 27. Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Is Isaac real feeling warm and fuzzy about this covenant idea? No, he's not feeling real good about this at all. You'll also notice here in verse 30, they don't eat until after the discussion. Typically at this point in time, the eating would come before the discussion. So what is Isaac saying? I'm not giving you anything to eat. Right? You sent me away. You have sent me out of here. I'm not feeling good about this. I don't have warm and fuzzies about you guys at all. And you're not getting a thing to eat until we've talked about this, right? Isaac is playing all of his cards to make sure that he has the most leverage in the situation, that they understand that they have not that he has not appreciated the way that he has been treated. But ultimately, what is going on here? Ultimately, this is their reckoning, this is their understanding that Isaac is what you see there in the end of verse 29. You are now the blessed of the Lord. The men of Gerar, as envious as they are of Isaac, as concerned as they are about his growth, about his power, about his resources, they understand very well that Isaac has been blessed. They want to make sure a covenant is made. They want to make sure that there is peace. They want to make sure that there is no possibility for conflict in the future, and they send their top leaders to make this negotiation as formal and as official as they possibly can. That's what they want. What is God doing, though? God is making sure that Isaac is safe. Because what did God command Isaac to do? To sojourn in this land, right? And I will bless you. I will be with you. Do not fear, right? This covenant that is being made, while from a man's perspective, we can understand what the rationale is. We understand why these two parties are coming together and having a meal and swearing an oath to each other and then departing. We understand the human aspects of that. But what's behind that? It is God's blessings on Isaac, right? It is God guaranteeing that Isaac is safe in the land. It is God guaranteeing that Isaac is going to be able to prosper and that Isaac will not face dangers or difficulties from the people that are around him. God is continuing his faithfulness to a covenant. God is continuing to uphold a covenant that he has made with Isaac. Is Isaac any better than his father Abraham? Clearly not. Remember verses 6 through 11? Right? When what is Isaac doing? He's lying again, all right? Pulling that page right out of his father's playbook, right? It has nothing to do with Isaac's obedience here. It has everything to do with God's faithfulness to his covenant. God promised that I will do this thing, and God does this thing, right? And Abraham and Isaac, just like his father Abraham, finds himself simply resting in God, right? Trusting in him, right? This is exactly where verse 24 is leading, right? I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you, right? Isaac is afraid. Isaac is not a bold man, it would appear, by any stretch of the imagination. He is afraid. We find him afraid in Gerar. We find him afraid outside of Gerar. But Isaac is resting in him. Isaac is resting in the Father, understanding that he will provide and he will take care. And that is an example that we need to learn. That is an example that we need to see. That fear that rises up inside of us from the circumstances that are outside, God calls us into faith. He calls us to believe. And God demonstrates through the life of Isaac that he is able to do exactly that. He is able to make those promises and keep those promises. He is able to arrange it so that Isaac is blessed in the middle of a famine agriculturally. He is able to make it so that Isaac is blessed with water even though everyone is trying to take all of his water away from him. He is able to bless Isaac even though there are conflicts that are surrounding him that probably could easily result in war, and God makes it so that even his enemies are at peace with him, right? This is what God is capable to do because he is a sovereign and he is a faithful God, And Isaac's life demonstrates that. And it should be a lesson to us that we also can rest in him. We should rest in him. We must rest in him, knowing these things about him, right? Anything apart from that is sin. Anything apart from that is failing to recognize God for who he is and disbelief in who God is, right? So imitate Isaac here as we see him resting in the Father. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for what we see here with Isaac. We thank you for these lessons that we learn. Father, we're cognizant that Isaac is just as sinful as Abraham was. And yet we are all the more cognizant that you are as faithful as you have always ever been. You were faithful to Abraham. You provided for Abraham. You guided Abraham and kept Abraham despite his failings, despite the circumstances. And now here with Isaac, we see the exact same thing being lived out here. We see Isaac struggling. We see Isaac fearful, Isaac enduring hostilities. And yet your faithfulness, your blessings continue to surround him, Father. And Father, may we learn from that. Father, we have more than the life of Isaac to look at. We have other patriarchs. We have other situations throughout Scripture, Father, so that we are left without excuse to understand who you are. We are left without excuse to understand the importance of obedience. We are left without excuse understanding that you will keep your promises and you will accomplish what you mean to. So, Father, may we learn from those examples, that especially Isaac here, to obey you as we ought to and to trust in you and walk by faith as we ought to. Give us grace for this, Father. Just in my prayer. Amen.